We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 35, reading verses 5 through 10. If you're using one of the table Bibles, that's page 595. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. Thank you. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Stacy. Excellent. All right. Well, once again, it's great to see everyone this morning, and I know what you're thinking. I've gotten about 10 comments on it already. I did not steal my sweater from Mr. Rogers. It's just cold outside. But if I start to take off my shoes and sing, "Won't You Be My Neighbor," just give me a little bit of grace with that. So we are back in the book of John this morning. So we took 2 weeks off from our study in John to do kind of a beginning of the year vision, little mini-series. And so 2 weeks ago, Chad preached for us on this idea of our identity being found as a well-loved son or daughter of God. And if you understand that you are a well-loved child of God, that should change how we live out our lives. And for us here as a church that values this idea of experiencing the love of Jesus through the love of his people, that message is so important for us. If we aren't confident in God's love for us, we will never be able to love other people the way that he loves us. And that led us into last week's sermon, which was a kind of a vision sermon for this upcoming year, something we want to continually focus on as the year goes on. And that's this idea that as Christians, we are called to proclaim to others what Jesus has done for us. And so both of those ideas are actually a great segue into the passage we have for us this morning. And because if we don't understand our identity as loved children and daughters of God, sons and daughters of God, we will never proclaim to others what Jesus has done for us. And the best way to do that proclamation and the best way to know that we see evidence of Jesus' love in our lives is to put ourselves in the story that we're going to be studying this morning. Okay, this is this amazing passage where we read about this man who was born blind from birth, and Jesus, through a miraculous demonstration of his power, gave this blind guy sight. And so when we see ourselves as that blind man, it's going to be a wonderful testimony of how God has worked in our lives and how we can proclaim that work to other people. But when you talk about this guy being born blind and then Jesus healing him, our temptation is just to read this story quickly and think, oh, that's nice for him, but he's in a completely different boat from me. Okay, we think of ourselves as being able to see on our own, and because of that, we don't think we have this need for Jesus' miraculous power in our lives. But if we see that in God's economy, this ability to see on our own is actually a handicap. That's a liability. And the biggest asset that we can have as people who are trying to follow Jesus is an awareness of our weakness and an understanding of the way that God, our weaknesses are supposed to point us to Jesus as our Savior. Okay, we're going to see this morning that the Jesus is the light of the world, and through Jesus, the blind will see, but those who think they can see on their own will be trapped in darkness forever. Okay, that's just this amazing passage where we're going to see God work, hopefully in our hearts in a really unique way. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we will get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning and the fact that we can study your word and see Jesus as the light of the world. I pray that as we open these passages and hear what it is that you have for us, that our hearts would be transformed by the study, that we would encounter your living and active word, and that we would be changed by it. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going to pick up in John chapter 9. We're going to go through all of John 9 today. If you don't have a Bible, it'd be good to get one out in front of you. On the table Bibles, it's page 895. It will also be on the screen here behind me. But before we get going, I need to set a little bit of the context. So if you've been around for our study of John, we keep referencing John 20, 31. It's the theme passage for the whole book of John. And in that verse, John says that Jesus did many other miracles and signs and wonders that aren't recorded here, but everything that is in this book of John is put here specifically so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in Jesus, we would have life in his name. And so the way that John structured his book is that there is seven different miracles that Jesus does, these seven signs they're called. And the point of these signs is to stir in us belief, to stir in our hearts this desire to trust Jesus with our lives. And also these miracles are supposed to validate the witness that Jesus has, the claims that Jesus made about himself. And so if you look back at John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus is saying that that's part of his identity as the Son of God, is he is the light of the world. And if you follow Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you will have the light of life. Your life will be full of God's clarity and power and wonder in your life, and you'll be able to see him more clearly. So in this situation, we have this really unique situation where in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that is a claim to his identity that he then proves through his ability to give a blind man sight. He's saying a blind man who is trapped in darkness, if Jesus can bring sight to that blind man, it means that we can trust him as the light of the world. So let's pick up in John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So again, Jesus uses this reference, I am the light of the world, to set up what it is that he's about to do. And the backdrop for what it is Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and his disciples see this blind man, and they're pulling from this popular understanding in their culture, was that anything bad that happens to you is because you sinned. So anything that's not going correctly in your life, it's your own fault for your own sin, and it's judgment on you for that. And so if you were born with a condition like blindness, the disciples have this logical question saying, if he was born blind, was it him who sinned or was it his parents? How is this man born blind? And Jesus does this amazing thing where he turns their question completely on its head. And he says, it's not that anyone sinned in this situation. What this situation is an example, it's a platform for Jesus to proclaim his power and his majesty to the world. Okay, that is a completely different way of turning the tables on how we view weakness. Okay, whenever we encounter either ourselves a problem in our life or someone close to us that has a problem in their life, we look at them and we look for someone to blame. We're always asking this question, whose fault is this? We're just like the disciples in that sense. But what would change if instead of saying, whose fault is this, we ask, how can we see Jesus' glory revealed in this? Okay, instead of weakness being a punishment, a sign that something has gone terribly wrong, we need to flip the table on that and say, this is an example of how Jesus' power can be displayed. Okay, and the springboard for this whole miracle is this man's weakness. This man's biggest handicap that he was born with, the inability to see, becomes the platform from which Jesus will work this most amazing miracle that anyone up to this point has ever seen. And so that's the thing that we have to all flip in our hearts, is when we look at our own lives and we see our own weakness, it means we can't run from our weakness. Okay, if weakness is a chance for Jesus' glory to be displayed, then my weakness is not something to run from, it's something to be embraced. And the more I embrace my weakness, the more I will give my life and those around me the chance to see Jesus' glory on display for all to see. Let's keep going in verse 6. So having said these things, he, Jesus, spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, I already kind of ruined the big reveal here, but think about how amazing this miracle is. Okay, this guy was born blind, which means his entire life he had seen nothing but darkness. He had never seen his parents' face. He'd never seen the smile of a friend. He'd never seen the majesty of the mountains or the power of the ocean or the complexity of a rainbow. He'd never seen any of those things. And then this guy, Jesus, walks up to him, spits in the dirt, makes some mud, puts it on his eyes, and when he washes the dirt off, he sees for the first time. Okay, if you're familiar with this story, if you've read this before, don't go by how amazing this is. What an incredible demonstration of how powerful Jesus is. So just close your eyes with me for just a second. We'll do a little experiment here. Imagine that darkness that you're seeing right now is all that has ever existed. That you have never known anything other than the darkness of no sight. And then all of a sudden, when you wash your eyes, you can open them now and see, like, think about all the things you're seeing now. And imagine you were seeing those for the first time. Isn't that an incredible thing to think about? That the Jesus power is so wonderful that he can make this blind man see. And the other neat thing about this is this man wasn't asking for a miracle. Okay, he was just sitting there begging, doing what blind people in the first century did. They begged for money because there's no way they could support themselves. So he's sitting there begging for money, and Jesus walks by and gives him something more amazing than he ever asked for. He gives him the ability to see. And that is an awesome picture of how Jesus always works. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. Okay, he was the one that left heaven to come and save us. He's the one that when we were dead in our sin, he came to save us. Jesus always takes the initiative, and the way that Jesus works is always different. There's no other example of Jesus healing someone this method, by spitting in the dirt, making mud, and putting on his eyes. Okay, we're going to learn why that's important in a little bit. But if you read all these New Testament miracles, it's always done in a little bit different situation. Okay, Jesus does not work by any formulas. He works in order to show the world his glory. Okay, so whenever you encounter a faith healer or someone that says, if you just do these six steps, you're going to be experience healing and miracles. Jesus never works in the same way because he's always trying to do something different to show his glory and who he really is. The next thing that I want to see, though, is point out the pool that it was that this guy was told to go wash in. Okay, he says to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay, and that word John translates for us and says it means sent. So it's this pool at the edge of Jerusalem called the Sent Pool. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus says, go wash in the Sent Pool. Because at this point in John, Jesus has referred to himself a dozen times already as the one who was sent from God. Okay, by washing in the Sent One, this blind guy has the ability to see. And what this means for us is that this whole story is a true and historical account of a miracle, but it's also a metaphor that all of us who have experienced Jesus can relate with. Okay, we are spiritually blind and unable to see, and it's only when our hearts are washed in the Sent One, washed by Jesus, that we gain the ability to see. Okay, so from this point on, once John has set this table and said that this is a picture for all of us, Jesus is the Sent One, this blind guy finds sight by being washed in the Sent One. That's what lets us know that from here on out, this is a story about all of us. This is not just a story about a man who was born blind. So if this is a miracle of Jesus, and remember what we said in John chapter 20, that the reason John recorded these signs was so that we could believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that from the rest of this passage, what is in front of us is this invitation to believe. John is saying, because Jesus did this miracle, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, and that's the end goal. That's where we want to go. But before we get to this question of do we believe in Jesus, we pass through four different sections that all reveal a different kind of unbelief. Okay, so the first one we're going to see is this can't believe it crowd. They can't believe it. It's too good to be true. The next crowd we're going to see is people who are not sure of what to believe. The next crowd is people who are afraid to believe. And then lastly, we're going to encounter people who are refusing to believe. They can't believe it. They're unsure of what to believe. They are afraid to believe, and then they refuse to believe. So let's look at the next verse, beginning in verse 8. If you hear those kids screaming, I swear they're okay and they're having fun back there. It's nothing wrong. John chapter 9, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So this is the first crowd that we encounter. It's people who can't believe it. They say, this is too good to be true. I can't believe that this is the same blind guy I used to walk past every day on my way home from work. Okay, but what they're noticing is the transformation that this guy went through. He went from being a blind beggar to a man who could see and was able to tell everyone what Jesus had done to his life. Okay, and that's a wonderful picture of what happens when people encounter Jesus. There is a complete transformation. You go from being a child of darkness to a child of light. You go from being spiritually blind to able to see. You go from having a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. You go from being an orphan child to an adopted child. Okay, the point is, every time we encounter Jesus, transformation comes from that. Okay, if we haven't been transformed, if we haven't experienced that, it means we haven't ever actually met Jesus. We haven't seen the transformation that's taking place. So in our hearts, there's this thing called justification, which means that as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, your heart is completely new. But in our lives and in our bodies and the rest of our self, there's this process called sanctification that says, yes, you have been made righteous before God, but you are in the process of being transformed. Okay, the longer you love Jesus, the more you look like Jesus. Okay, that process, though, whether it's instantaneous or it takes a place an inch at a time, the point is there is transformation happening. Okay, if you know Jesus, you have been transformed. And we have to ask ourselves, am I living the transformed life that is so good that people around me can't believe it's true? They say, I knew that guy in high school, and he was a huge tool. Who is this guy now? This can't be the same guy. That's a little bit of a personal testimony if you knew me in high school. But the point is, like, no matter what our background was, if you grew up in church and you had all the Sunday school awards, or if you grew up far from Jesus and far from the church and lived a very difficult life, if you meet Jesus, your heart has been transformed, and your life should be in the process of being transformed. Okay, which what that also means is that there should never be someone that we meet who we think that they are too far from God. They are too far gone to experience the transformation that Jesus can bring. Okay, this guy was blind. He had never seen a single thing. There was no medical technology to restore this guy's sight. And Jesus, by his power, works this miracle to bring him sight. Okay, your heart before Jesus was dead in sin. There is nothing more miraculous than a dead heart beginning to beat with life and love for Jesus. Okay, no one is too far gone that the love of Jesus cannot reach them. So if you're in this first crowd, if someone who you can't believe it's true, okay, this seems way too good to be true, I can't believe it. Okay, if that's you, I think you might actually be closer than you think you are, because that's the definition of grace. If grace is going to be truly amazing, it means it has to be too good to be true. If you are a religious person who thinks you understand this and you're pretty sure that you know why Jesus saved you, it means that you're living a life of works based on you being a good person and you haven't encountered the grace of Jesus. The fact that it seems too good to be true is a sign that you actually are beginning to understand the grace of Jesus. Grace is supposed to be amazing. It's supposed to be too good to be true. The next crowd we meet in verse 13, those who are unsure of what to believe. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And I love that title, the man who had formerly been blind. What a change in this guy's resume. He's going to apply for a job. My only experience is a beggar because I was formerly a blind man. Okay, that is a picture of all of us in Jesus. Okay, I am Colbert, a man who was formerly blind, but Jesus opened the eyes of my heart to see him and to love him. So they bring him to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are the religious leaders and they're the cultural leaders of the day. They just want to get their take on this situation. Verse 14 says, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, that they're not sure what to believe. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So these Pharisees are unsure of what to do because they see this evidence in front of them. This blind guy is now seeing. But the thing that they can't get over is the fact that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. And so if you've studied the New Testament, you know that for the Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the day. And for them, the Sabbath was a huge deal. It was one of God's laws in the Old Testament said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And one of the reasons God had punished his people in the Old Testament was because they had broken all of his law, including the Sabbath. So these Pharisees had come along and they had made all these additional rules of what it means to keep the Sabbath. When God put the Ten Commandments in place and said to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, it means you should cease from productive labor. You should not be doing your vocation one day a week to rest and remind yourself that Jesus is the one who is ruling the universe, not you. But they added to that all these other things and said, how can we make sure that no one breaks the Sabbath? And that they added all these other things about, you know, whether you could carry your mat or if you were getting water. Water, how far could you carry a pail of water before it became work? And one of their rules was, okay, we all know that one of the things that the Israelites did in Egypt was they made bricks. Okay, they made bricks and that was a sign of work. And you make bricks by making mud and putting straw in it and then baking and that's a brick. So if you spit on the sidewalk or on the pavement, that's fine. But if you spit in the dirt, dust and saliva makes mud. Mud is a process of making bricks. Therefore, if you spit in the dirt, you're breaking the Sabbath. So instead of the Pharisees being amazed that this guy who was blind can now see, they are just upset that Jesus broke their spitting rule. He didn't spit on the sidewalk like he was supposed to. He made mud. He's kneading it with his hands. He's deliberately showing them, I'm in an act of defiance to your silly rule, and I'm making a brick. I'm making mud and putting it on this guy's eyes that he can go wash and begin to see. So the reason that these people are unsure of what to do with Jesus is he's not meeting their cultural expectations of what they think a good person should do. Okay, and that is why so many of us have a hard time and we're unsure of what to do with Jesus. Because in our society, we have this idea that says, if someone is good and loving, they're going to accept me exactly the way I am. Okay, whatever my internal feelings are, however I would define myself on my heart, me being true to myself is the greatest good that's out there. And so if God comes to me and he says, no, you need to change, that's not the way I created you, how could that God possibly be good? Other people in our society, we're so driven by power and success. We think that if God is really going to be good, if Christianity is really true, we're going to be able to control the culture, we're going to be able to control the elections, we're going to have power and success. And so if I'm really going to believe in Jesus, where is the proof of that? Where is the power that comes with believing in Jesus? And in both of those situations, you see people who are drawn to Jesus. They see that Jesus is unlike anyone else in human history. But at the same time, they're not sure what to believe because he's not meeting their expectations of what a good person should do and therefore what God should do. But here's the challenge, though. If God doesn't confront you in any of your beliefs, then who is really God? Okay, if God agrees with everything I naturally think, that means that I am actually the one ruling my life. Okay, if God doesn't challenge me, it means I haven't really met Jesus as he really is. That's that second crowd, people who are unsure of what to believe. Next, we see people who are afraid to believe. Verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So they're trying to find a way around this. And they say, what do we do with this miracle? Maybe the guy was never blind. I know, let's invite his parents in. So until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. So they're saying he's at least over 13. He can give legal testimony in a court of law. Therefore they're saying, hey, don't ask us what happened, just go to him, ask him yourself. Then verse 22, John explains to us why this is going on. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So we're seeing that even though can you imagine how many times if your child was born blind, how much you would have been praying for him for a miracle like this? How much you would have longed for your son to be able to see your face for the first time? And then they see this amazing miracle, but they're so controlled by the fear of the Jews, the religious leaders, who are going to kick them out of the synagogue. And in this day, the synagogue, and it's a completely Jewish city, so the synagogue is where every cultural activity happened. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, it means you were ostracized from everyone that you knew and cared about, and your life would be over as you knew it. They were so afraid of that even when they encountered this amazing miracle that Jesus had done, they're afraid to say what they think happened. They're just backstepping, saying, hey, I don't know. He's of age, ask him. You're like, let's just throw our son to the wolves here because I don't want to get in trouble for it. In every culture in the world that has ever existed that has encountered Jesus, there is some cultural power that exists that if you really believe in Jesus, you're going to have to confront that power. So no matter where you live, what time period you're from, what culture you're a part of, eventually Jesus is going to challenge that power. And if we are afraid of losing something, if we're afraid that following Jesus is going to cost us something, we're going to be in the same category as the parents. We're afraid to believe because we think that Jesus is something special, but we don't want to step into that because we're not sure we can pay the price that it's going to cost us. So if you're someone that's on the political left in our country right now, that there's this strong desire to be accepted. We don't want to be seen as those Christian bigots that hate people. So because of that, the temptation is, if you're really going to be accepted, you have to push aside some of the teachings in the Bible that aren't socially popular. Okay? And it's that fear of rejection that's going to cause you to reject Jesus. But if you're on the political right, there's this idea that if Jesus is really God, we should win elections. We should be able to control the culture. We should be able to really define how our nation is going. And there's this point where if you're going to go for power, you're not going to see the humble servant king, Jesus, who embraces those who are weak. And so if you're only going after power, you're eventually going to reject Jesus. But in either of those spectrums, though, the point is, when you encounter Jesus, when you see him in all of his power, the invitation is to believe in who he says he is. So his parents, the reason that they were backing away from this and they're not sure what to do is because they've only experienced Jesus secondhand. Okay? They've seen what Jesus did for someone else, but he didn't really impact their life at all. And so I have to ask myself, the times that I'm most afraid of paying the price to follow Jesus, of counting the cost, is it because I'm relying on a secondhand experience of Jesus? Okay, that's what we talked about last week, this idea of if we're really going to proclaim what Jesus has done for us to other people, we have to actually experience Jesus doing something in our own lives. I can't proclaim what Jesus has done for someone else. I can't proclaim a secondhand Jesus. I have to have actually experienced his work in my life. And as soon as you experience that, that's why this guy, this beggar that was now healed, is not afraid of these Pharisees at all. He jumps, we're going to see in this next section, he goes right for the jugular. He's not afraid of them at all because he has a firsthand encounter with Jesus, not a secondhand reflection of who Jesus is. So if that's the case, and the reason he's so able to do that is because Jesus exposed his weakness and then healed it, it means that we can't run from our weakness. Okay, if weakness is a chance for Jesus' glory to be displayed, I can't run from my weakness. I need to embrace it as a chance for Jesus' glory to be revealed. Let's look at verse 24 through 34. This is the final category, people who refuse to believe in Jesus. So for the second time, they, the Pharisees, called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." So that's a way of saying, tell us the truth. Okay, swear on a stack of Bibles this. We know that this man is a sinner. And then the blind man answers, it's one of the most powerful lines in all of John. It says, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Okay? One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. I think that's this amazing summary of the gospel, the good news of Jesus in one sentence. He's saying, I don't have all the answers on Jesus. I don't know everything about Jesus. But there's one irreducible thing that I do know. Okay? This is the essential part. Okay, and it's something that he says, I know. This is not something he's heard. This is not something that he thinks is true. He knows this because he has experienced it. And what he has experienced is that though he was blind, now he sees. Okay, though he was dead in his sin, now Jesus has made him alive. Okay, though he was an orphan, now he has been an adopted son of Jesus. Okay, so it's that past brokenness that is the springboard to this full experience of who Jesus is. It's our blindness in our life, both physical ailments, physical problems, but also spiritual, emotional problems that are the springboard where we can see Jesus in all of his glory. It's our blindness that makes the sight of Jesus so amazing. And when we see Jesus as the light because we have been trapped in darkness. They continue. It says, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So they're just pestering him with these questions, trying to get him to recant his testimony. And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" So he's jabbing them, saying, so the only reason you're asking these questions is because you must want to follow him just like I'm following him. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And then the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And then they answered him, "You were born in utter sin." So they have that belief that if you were born blind, it means because you were born in sin. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. We're assuming they cast him out of the synagogue, and he's experiencing that thing that his parents feared. But so what the Pharisees are, though, is they're the highest educated people in their culture. So they hold all the power, they hold all the education and knowledge, and there's this beggar who has never seen anything, so he's completely illiterate. He's never had any formal education or study, and he's going toe-to-toe with these Pharisees. And because the Pharisees, in their blindness, they're clinging to their unbelief. Because of that clinging to unbelief, this beggar who's uneducated is wiping the floor with these Pharisees. He's showing them that they have no rationale, there's no logic to anything they're saying. Okay, they're saying that they don't know where Jesus comes from. They're meaning, who knows who this upstart is? And then he responds to that and says, God doesn't listen to sinners, and if Jesus healed my eyes, it must mean that God listens to Jesus, which must mean he's a good person. So he's going back and forth to them, and what he's doing is living out this power of a personal testimony. Because he experienced Jesus, his testimony is carrying weight with these Pharisees. But also, he's living out what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 12. It says that when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's one of the most amazing promises in Scripture when we talk about proclaiming what Jesus has done for us to other people. When you go to proclaim to other people, we have a promise that the Holy Spirit in us is going to be the ones giving us words. There is no natural explanation for how a formerly blind man could beat the Pharisees with logic, other than the Holy Spirit in him is the one that's giving him these words to say. And that should give us great confidence when we go to talk to people who we're trying to proclaim what Jesus has done for us, knowing that even when I feel like I don't have the words, the Holy Spirit in me knows exactly what their hearts need to hear. And I may leave a conversation feeling foolish and like I did a poor job, but ultimately what I'm doing is talking to a dead person who needs to be made alive. I'm talking to a blind man who needs sight, and that's something that's beyond my skill to heal anyway. Okay, that's something that we need to rely on Jesus for regardless. So in their unbelief, they're refusing to believe, and because of their refusal to believe, they're digging in even deeper, and they're casting this guy out of the synagogue. And so a lot of times when we talk about faith and believing that your weakness is the springboard from which Jesus will do these amazing things, we think of that as Americans. That means, okay, my weakness is going to be turned into this amazing strength and I'm going to be so successful. Okay, but the truth is that weakness being turned into strength is you depending on Jesus. And if you depend on Jesus, comes times where you will have to pay that cost that you're so worried about. His parents were so afraid of being cast out of the synagogue that they didn't testify to who Jesus really is. And now this man, for his testimony of Jesus, is kicked out of the synagogue. One of the commentaries I read pointed out, this is the first person in human history to be persecuted for Jesus. Okay, other people for following God had had bad things happen to them, but this is the first person who said, because I will stand for Jesus, I am now suffering for that belief. And so anytime that we're afraid to stand for Jesus or that it's going to cost us something, we're following in the tradition of this guy, a former blind man who, though he was blind, now he sees. And if that's the state of our heart, it should give us great confidence that even when we lose something, we know that we have already gained everything that matters because we have Jesus. And that's what you see his heart live out in verse 35 and following. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, at this point, this guy has never seen Jesus. Okay? He's heard Jesus' voice, he's had mud on his eyes, and then he washed, and it's after he washed that he sees. So when Jesus approaches him, he doesn't know who he is at first. And says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Jesus is revealing himself to this guy. Verse 38 says, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Okay, after a former blind man encounters Jesus, he's able to see, and the only result that he has is worshiping Jesus. Okay, he has had a very imperfect understanding of who Jesus is this whole chapter. Okay, he's not really sure what to believe about Jesus, but when he meets him on the other side of the miracle, God has given him eyes to see. That's when he sees who Jesus is, and the only response that he can have is worship, which is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees do. So this whole time the Pharisees think they've been putting Jesus on trial, but verse 39 shows us it's actually Jesus who has been putting them on trial. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Okay? It's when you cling to your own ability to see on your own that blindness is your future. But when you recognize your blindness and your need for Jesus, that's when Jesus comes in and does this a miracle to help you see, to take your blind eyes and give you sight. So if that's the question, if weakness is the platform from which Jesus proclaims his glory, then that means weakness is something not to run from, but to embrace. So in that case, what are the things in our own lives that we cling to as strength that are actually keeping us far from Jesus? Okay, it's because the Pharisees say, I can see on my own, that Jesus says, you're actually headed for darkness and you're headed for blindness. And I think there's a lot of different things we all could say. This is my struggle. This is the thing that I think makes me strong, but actually keeps me from seeing Jesus. And Jesus lists a lot of these in different places in the Gospels. One of them I think is pertinent for all of us as Americans is wealth. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel, huge camel, to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Okay, and there's no way of explaining around that other than saying it's really, really hard. It's impossible without God. And we spend so much of our life pursuing wealth, that next raise, that next opportunity, that higher paying job, the security, the retirement, the investments. And it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Okay, so pursuing wealth will leave you blind and unable to see Jesus. Okay, another thing that keeps us from seeing Jesus is our idol of family. We live in a culture that values families a lot. We value kids' activities a lot. We value their education a lot. We value having our family all put together a lot. And Jesus says, if you can't follow me unless you hate your father, your mother, your sons, your daughter, your spouse. He's not saying actually hate them. He's saying your love for me has to be so great that compared to me, it looks as if you don't care for your family at all. Okay, and we spend so much of our life and schedule and finances built around our kids and our family and keeping everything together. Okay, and then the most important thing that we cling to is this self-righteousness. Okay, the Pharisees think, I don't need Jesus. I can see on my own because I've worked really hard and I'm a good person. Okay, that is the number one thing that Americans think is the reason why they should get into heaven. It's because I try really hard to be a good person. So all of those things, wealth, family, self-righteousness, that's something we say, look, I can see on my own, I have these things. And Jesus says, if you cling to your own sight, your own strength, you will never truly see me, because it's only those who know that they are blind, who know in their weakness, their need for me, those are the people that will actually be able to see me. And so if you look at this thing, there's this progression that takes place in this book, or in this chapter. So if you want to flip back and forth, in verse 11, the blind man has this very poor understanding of who Jesus is, and it grows from there. So in 11, he refers to Jesus as the man they called Jesus. Then by the time he gets to verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. So his understanding of Jesus is growing. By the time he gets to verse 27, he implies that he is a disciple. He is a follower of Jesus. By the time he gets to verse 33, he says that he knows that Jesus came from God. And then verse 35 to 38, he sees Jesus as the Son of Man who is worthy of worship. Okay, his eyes are becoming more open and more clear, and he's seeing Jesus better for who he really is. But on the other side of the aisle, we see the Pharisees whose eyes, they think they can see. They think they have this advantage, but through the course of this chapter, their eyes get more and more cloudy and dim. They begin in verse 16 by saying that Jesus is not from God. Then in verse 18, they question whether the miracle even happened. Verse 24, they say that Jesus is a sinner. In verse 29, they show that they're ignorant. And then by verse 41, Jesus pronounces this judgment that they are stuck and blind in their sin. So if we run from our weakness, what's happening is our heart is getting more and more hard and entrenched in this rebellion, this refusal to believe in Jesus. But if we embrace our weakness, our spiritual depravity and need for Jesus, our eyes become more and more opened and we can see Jesus for who he really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and the way it shows us that we all have this need to see you. Lord, help us not to rely on our own sight or this desire to be good on our own or to have success on our own. May we, instead of running from our weakness, may we embrace our weakness as a reminder of how much we need you. God, I pray that we would not try to see on our own, but we would see that we are blind men and women who need your miraculous power to heal our eyes. As we turn to our discussion tables, may you open the eyes of our hearts. May we see you more clearly, and may we love those at our tables better today as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you're joining us for worship this morning. One of the things, the reasons why we sit around tables is so that after the message like this, we can turn inward, we can talk to each other, we can process what God is teaching us from his word, because it's in that community processing, dialoguing that we grow and see Jesus for who he really is. So we have a few discussion questions. They're more like guidelines than actual rules. If anyone likes Pirates of the Caribbean, apparently not. So the first one is a question we've been doing for a while. If that's the purpose of John, how does this passage in particular help you see? If the purpose of John is that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, how does this passage help you? Secondly, which category do you most often find yourself drifting towards in regard to Jesus? Okay, don't go for the spiritual answer, oh, I only believe in Jesus and never doubt. Now, which one of these four are you tempted with? That you can't believe, it seems too good to be true, you're not sure what to believe, you can see arguments for and against, you go back and forth. You're afraid to believe, you're not sure the cost is worth it, or you refuse to believe. You have a prideful heart that has all the answers. And then why is that the one that you tend to drift towards? Lastly, what signs of weakness in your own life has Jesus used to bring you to himself? If weakness is the chance for Jesus' strength to be revealed, what weakness have you experienced that's pointed you to Jesus? We'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end with worship. Thanks.
Well, I trust your table had as good of a conversation as our table did, so I hate to cut it short, but just know these questions are great questions for you to leave here with, to take to your family tables, to be able to keep discussing, to when you're in community and engaging one another, that you have opportunities just to continue to engage these thoughts and this these thoughts from John, and just continue through the week to continue to study that. About 13 years ago, Melody and I were living in Lexington, Kentucky, planting our first church there. And at that church, one of the first couples who came to our church were invited to our church via the phone. Back then, you could do this phone messaging thing that it called all different people in the city, and it said, press 1, you know, if you're interested in a new church. And there's a couple by the name of Ron and Carol, and they happened to just the same night had been saying, we need to find a church. And it happened to be our phone call was the first thing that came in contact. They said, well, I guess this is a sign, like, we need to press 1, and they did, and we started that church. I remember back in February, it was a February, and in Lexington, it doesn't snow very much, but that Sunday, of course, our launch Sunday, it snowed, but Ron and Carol still showed up. And I share that story because through our interaction with Ron and Carol, they came to know Christ, and they were the first couple that we baptized in our church there in Kentucky. And this Tuesday, while I was sitting at a meeting with Colbert, I got a phone call that Carol had passed away. And I share that story as this morning, just in transition, even for us, because as we look at the story this morning, I believe some of us are like, I haven't experienced the miracle. Like, I wasn't blind. I haven't been lame and now I could walk. Like, I grew up in a regular home and I know Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, as I connect, you may say, like, why do you share about Carol? I shared this because her story wasn't, it doesn't seem all that miraculous, or someone who worked at Sherwin-Williams and had lived in just Lexington, Kentucky, but her story and your story is miraculous if you know Christ. Your sin has been eradicated in Christ, and you've been set free, and that is miraculous. And so this morning, I just want to draw our attention to that truth, that if you know Jesus, there is a miraculous, incredible thing working in your life. And here's the other miraculous thing that I just find in the scripture. I was thinking about this morning. Even as I contemplate about Carol, I'm flying back there this week to go preach at her funeral. And I was thinking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul shares these words from Christ about the Lord's table. He says this. He says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now here's the point. That last verse, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And here's the thing I couldn't get over this week as I was thinking about that. Jesus proclaimed that many, many years ago. And the people who received the bread then, they were like this blind man who said, Lord, I believe. And then in the first century, and in the second century, and on, there have been people proclaiming the Lord's death, saying, I believe in Christ. I have been set free by his miraculous power. And here's the point. This morning, we too, along with all those saints through all history who have said, I believe in Jesus, this morning, we get the privilege together as a church, united with them in the belief that Jesus has set us free. He has brought light to our eyes. And so this morning, as we respond to the message, as we respond to the worship, I want us to respond not just thinking, oh, it's just another day sitting in another gym under this humongous giant American flag. But I want to draw our attention to there have been many, 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 many people all the way back to Jesus who have taken the bread and who have taken the cup because they have been set free in Christ. So I want us to respond in worship this morning. As you take the bread and you take the cup, you are proclaiming Christ's death. But as the blind man even said, Lord, I believe. This is your response. And maybe you haven't believed. And the invitation for you is here this morning to allow this to be a time of dedication where you would say, I've never believed in Christ, but as I continue to read God's word, he is pointing me to himself and I believe in him for the first time. Let me invite you to that. And this morning we respond in worship in many different ways. One is going to be the Lord's table, and so I want to invite you to that. This morning we're going to be singing, and so maybe it's you're going to sing, and you've never sang here for the first time. I want to invite you to respond in singing. Maybe it's prayer over here. Bruce and Judy Fowler will be under the basketball hoop, and you could go and pray with them, or maybe it's you're going to fill out a prayer card and drop it in the box that the church can unite with you in prayer. Maybe it's going to be service or giving. I want to invite you to respond to the Lord, I believe, and let's worship him together. Would you stand, and I'll pray for us. God, I thank you this morning. I thank you that you are the light of the world. I thank you that you have set us free in Christ. And Lord, we confess we don't always believe it's miraculous, and yet it is. You have clothed us in blankets of white purity, like the snow lays on the ground this morning, God. In the depths of our sin, in the depths of our despair, we may not have been born blind, but we were born sinful, and you have taken that away. And so, Lord, allow us to come and eat and celebrate like our brothers and sisters have done since the beginning of time. Like our loved ones who know you have done, who may be with you now. And as a blessed hope that one day we know we will celebrate with you at the marriage feast of the Lamb, that Jesus, you have set us free. And in knowing you, our lives are changed. And so, Lord, use this time of worship to magnify your name, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.